Moments of Vertical, a production of Kentwood Community Church. Each week, we bring you the message from our teaching team. We hope that the message will help you reach out to our community and raise up a body of believers.
I came to the craft sale here yesterday at KCC with one sole purpose. I have seen that happen for many years here and have never had the opportunity to walk from one end of the building all the way to the other end to see all of the different vendors. So I said, I'm going to go in the building and I'm going to walk the complete craft sale just to see this operation that is known as the craft sale. And I got to tell you, after a lot of conversations along the way and a lot of stops, I made it all the way down here to Community Hall. And man, the volunteers, the hospitality, the vendors, everybody that I encountered said that, man, this is like one of the best craft sales ever. So I just want to thank you for welcoming our neighbors. I know there were probably over 1,000 people that walked through these halls yesterday, so give yourselves a round of applause for welcoming in the community. And I had an interesting conversation at the craft sale. I would say it was maybe a turning point in my day. I was hanging out at a table with some ladies that were selling some baked goods for women's ministry. And one of them even said after this happened, they said, we're going to end up being in the sermon on Sunday. Because they were talking about some of the baked goods that they had sold. And they were kind of going through a little mental inventory. They said, yep, all the fudge sold out and all the cookies are gone. And then one of them said, and all the puppy chow is gone. And I looked and I said, puppy chow? And it was like they were all on cue. They looked at me and said, you've never had puppy chow before? No. And so I'm supposed to get my own personal batch of puppy chow coming, and apparently I'll never look at Chex cereal and peanut butter and whatever else is in it the same ever again. So, have you all had puppy chow before? Am I the only one? Wow. We got big fans of puppy chow. It seems like that's one of those things that should get a new name or something. It's not all that appealing. Anybody not had puppy chow here? Yeah, a few of you. Good. Does that sound appealing to you, puppy chow? No, but I'm going to try it out. Somebody told me last night, after you try out puppy chow, you'll be hooked. I said, okay, I'll see. Well, hey, we are in a new series we started last week called Turning Points. And so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. We talked last week about the fact that all of us experience turning points in our lives. And the issue is, during this Christmas season, we're called to be announcers of the major turning point, the birth of Christ. We're in this season known as Advent, where we look forward to the celebration of the birth of Christ, but it's also a season of anticipation as we anticipate the coming return of Christ at some point. No one knows the day or the hour, but we know that Christ is coming back. So this season of Advent is one that's a season of expectation, a season of coming. And as we talked about Ezekiel last week, we said it's an unlikely book for Advent. Ezekiel had a tough message and a tough assignment. But you know that as we looked at Ezekiel chapter 3, we're told that he was called to be a watchman for the culture. And I use this lift over here, this genie lift, which you knew I could not resist the temptation to play with again. And so, I use this to describe his role as a watchman. He was called to be a watchman of the culture. But back in the day, if this thing is working, my lift is not working this morning. Man, somebody unplugged it on me. I just kind of stand over here then, pretend like I'm 20 feet up in the air. Let me make sure I'm not doing something wrong. Maybe the safety's still on. Wait, I want to do that. Oh, well, I won't just start pushing stuff. I end up flying through the roof. So anyway, if you imagine I'm 20 feet up in the air, the watchman for a city was one who would stand on the wall of the city and kind of look out on the horizon to see if there was an enemy coming in, approaching the city. And if an enemy was coming, the watchman would yell down to the city, would shout like, hey, an enemy's coming, or they would blow a trumpet. And that was the sign that the city needed to get ready. And so what God told Ezekiel in chapter 3 is, you're a watchman for the people of Israel. Like, you're the one that's supposed to be on the lookout, listening for the words that I want to say to these people. And God prepared them. He said, they're going to be a rebellious people. They will not listen to you. And that's the kind of resistance that Ezekiel has run into. And so we left off last week at the end of chapter 3. We're going to be in chapter 18 today. Before I dig into the word, let me offer up a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you love us unconditionally. We thank you, O Lord, for your word that contains all truth. God, our hope and our prayer is that in these moments ahead, you would speak to us through your word. We pray, oh Lord, that you would give us wisdom for our journey. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge us. And we pray, Lord, that you would move mightily in this place by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your presence here. I ask, Lord, that you would speak through me. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. It's a miracle. Wow. Look at that. See what happens when you close your eyes for prayer? So I'm not going to stay up here the whole service. I don't want you to get a crook in your neck. I just wanted to see who was in the balcony today. You know, Ezekiel, as he's kind of looking out on the landscape of what's going on in the culture, one of the things that he sees is this cultural proverb that's being used. You know, I've entitled the message today, A Chip Off the Old Block. And that's a proverb that we use to kind of describe the relationship between a father and a son. We sometimes say, it's a chip off the old block. Or we say, like father, like son. Or sometimes, like my dad says, he says, the apple don't fall too far from the tree. And so that's one of the cultural proverbs that we use. And so Ezekiel's looking out on the landscape. And when we get to 18, verse 1, we find these words. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's an interesting proverb, and scholars have studied this proverb. They don't know the exact origins of this proverb. Another translation says that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's mouths pucker. Like you get the sense that it's almost like the ancestors drink some bitter lemon juice and or lime juice and the children's faces just kind of pucker up. Like we can see from this text that the children are impacted by the decisions of the parents. And this sounds like a harmless kind of proverb, right? It sounds like truth. It sounds like the kind of thing we would say. Like we would say, you know, if a parent is a thief and they steal in front of their children, and like if they're a shoplifter, then maybe the child is more likely to think shoplifting is acceptable. We would say if a parent looks at pornography in front of their kids and that's acceptable, maybe the children grow up and they're more likely to think that it's okay to get caught up in pornography. If a parent mismanages money, you know, we would say, yeah, it seems like children might grow up mismanaging money. Certainly there are exceptions, but we would say this sounds like truth to us. This sounds like a proverb that makes sense, that we can relate to. And so it's interesting when we get to verse 3 because there's some tension in the text. God says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Now, I need you to know, anytime you're looking at scripture and God says, stop doing something, that should get your attention. And God says, stop using this proverb. Like, you're not going to say this anymore. It's time to stop. So as I come down, I want you to think for a minute. Why would God want us to stop using that proverb? What is so bad about this proverb that seems to say, like father, like son, that the children might be impacted by the decisions of the parent? Well, this is where the text gets interesting. I need you to follow me for a moment. Go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. And I think the words are going to come up on the screen here. Exodus 34. Like I said, scholars don't know where this proverb originated, but this text in Exodus may give us a clue. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed in front of Moses, and then it says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, this isn't the only place in the Old Testament where these words are said. There was kind of a national consciousness in the people of Israel that if you sinned, somehow it didn't just affect you. That there would be consequences into the third and the fourth generation. And so there was this sense that when people sinned, lots of people paid for it. And so when we look at the Old Testament, you might get to the book of Joshua, chapter 7, for example, where Achan, as the people are preparing to move into the land that God has promised for them, Achan is a guy that steals some of the sacred things, the sacred items of worship set apart to worship the Lord. And when he gets caught, he's brought into the center of the camp. Not only is he put to death, but also his sons and daughters, his livestock, all of his possessions are burned. You know, this is one of those stories where it didn't just impact him. It impacted his whole family. So we get the sense that there's this national kind of consciousness about the long-term lasting effects of sin. And so if that's the case, then why would God have a problem with them using this proverb then, that when the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge? I believe that there are two reasons why God would struggle with this, and I think they're both supported by the text. And one of the reasons is the people of Israel were using this proverb as an excuse for their condition. In other words, they were saying, man, if our ancestors had not been so wicked, we wouldn't be in this state. And remember the state that they're in. Ezekiel is in a refugee camp because the leaders from the city of Jerusalem have been carried away as Babylon came in to take over the city. And the city of Jerusalem, it hasn't been completely routed yet, but it's on its way to being completely routed. And so, you know, it seems like maybe the people of Israel started to say, man, if our ancestors hadn't been so wicked, if our ancestors had gotten it right, we wouldn't be in the state that we're in. The problem with that is that when you begin to point the finger of blame to someone else, it causes you to ignore your own sin. It's like they couldn't see what role their own sin was playing in their condition, in them being in the state that they were in. It was almost like, man, it's all their fault. Look at us. We're just victims here. And when you begin to look at yourself as just a victim, then I think that leads to the second problem. The people of Israel didn't recognize that they could turn things around, that God was saying, I made a covenant with you, that you would be my people and I would be your God. And I think they lost sight of the fact that they could turn. They were hopeless. They had run out of hope. They were hopeless and they were clueless about their own sin. And that's a bad place to be in. And so God says, you'll never use this proverb again because it's not true. Even though there's some tension in the text related to the Exodus passage, that there are consequences for sins to the third and fourth generation, what God is communicating here clearly is that, you know what, there's some individual responsibility involved. And even in the midst of experiencing those consequences, we all have choices to make. In fact, the next set of verses give three case studies. I love the way that one of my professors at Asbury, Dr. David Thompson, describes these next verses up through verse 20. He says that these are three case studies to support the point that God is making in verse 4, that every living soul belongs to him, the Father as well as the Son, and both alike. The soul who sins is the one who will die. So we get these next three case studies, and verses 5 through 9 contain the first case study. I'm going to read it. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, let me just offer this disclaimer right off the bat. If you leave here at the end of this message later on, feeling like you can just leave and grit your teeth and say, I'm not going to sin anymore, I'm going to be like that righteous guy, you will fail. You know, the fact of the matter is Christmas is such a significant turning point because of Jesus, we get the power to pursue righteousness. And so the man that's described here as righteous, the one who doesn't oppress people and the one who gives away his clothing and the one who feeds the hungry, it's not just that he's a good guy. Like, we know a lot of people that say, I'm a good person. It's not just that he's a good person. This person has a heart that's inclined to God. When we become followers of Christ, the Spirit moves in and transforms our heart to where our actions flow out of that new identity. But this man is one that, when you look at his life, he's a man who's pure, who's intent on following the Lord. Even the part there in verse 6 about he does not lie with a woman during her period. Go back and read Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15, and you'll see why that's even brought up here. This is a person who's honest. This is a person that judges fairly. And the consequences are what we would expect. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. But then verses 10 through 13 as a second case study. Suppose that man has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. You can see what's described here. A parent can do all the right things. A parent can be righteous, be pursuing righteousness. And yet this text outlines that it's a distinct possibility, even though you model righteousness, and even though you steer your children towards God, children can make their own choice to stray away from God. So for some of you, that's relief for you this morning, because you've been walking in some false guilt because your child turned away from God. You've been feeling like, man, maybe I did this wrong. Maybe if I could do it all over again, maybe my child would have turned out right. Maybe they would have had a testimony like the two we heard this morning. But yet what God describes here is that it's perfectly possible that a child, once they become an adult, no matter how righteous their parents were, that child may decide to go in a different direction. And if they do, their blood is on their own head. So some of you need to let go of the false guilt that you've been walking in and just embrace the fact that maybe you did the best that you could and you modeled righteousness for your children. And then we get to the third case study, verses 14 to 18. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits. And though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Here again, there's that theme of individual responsibility running through it. You know, you've got a son in this case that looked at all the evil things that his father did and said, I'm not doing that. I'm going a different route. I'm not going to do that when I grow up. And so you think about the season we're in now. We're in this Christmas season where, for many people, this just brings to mind family dysfunction. This has never been a healthy season in the life of their family. And you think about all the things that we do only because our parents did them a certain way. And the text here provides some hope that, oh, you can turn and go a different direction. You don't have to play the blame game and say, well, this is just all that I've ever known. This is just how my family rolls. This is just what we do. And no, this son decided to do something different, to break the chain of what was going on in their family. And so what we see here is there's a message of hope for some of you. Some of you come and say, man, I've been caught up in this family pattern of fill in the blank. And what this text describes is, no, there's still individual responsibility to go in a different direction. This son could have claimed to be a victim, right? I mean, in light of the proverb that was mentioned earlier, the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This son could have said, I'm just a victim here. But the son chose righteousness, and because of that, he will not die for his father's sin. See, this is where it gets tough, and we have to start thinking about our theology on sin. I'm going to mention an author that we use here in some men's groups at the church, and I'm not saying throw the baby out with the bathwater. I just want you to know we have to be careful with our theology sometimes. In our men's groups on Wednesday mornings, we've used an author before named John Eldridge that wrote a book called Wild at Heart. And many of you have read that book, and it talks about the fact that many men live out of a sense of woundedness. Like, many men have had a wound inflicted on them, most often by their father. And so, when you look at men in our church, many men have kind of traced back to figure out what that wound is. For some people, it's they had a dad that told them, you'll never amount to anything. And so they've lived from that wound most of their lives, trying to prove that they can amount to something. And it's caused them to become a workaholic. Even long after their father has passed away, their work ethic and their workaholism that has caused them to neglect their family and other meaningful relationships is all living out of that sense of woundedness that has shaped their identity. We've got others that maybe were physically abused by a dad and said, I'll never let that happen to me again. And so they've gotten all into physical fitness and taking care of their bodies to the point where they're worshiping their bodies more than they worship God. And for some men, it's been a dad that was absent, a dad that walked out at some point in their life. Maybe it was through divorce, maybe it was through death, but they just feel like, I will never let that happen to me again. I'll never expose my heart emotionally like that to anyone else again. And they find that they live their whole life finding difficulty in pursuing healthy relationships with other people. And so it's great that men can kind of trace back and figure out what kinds of things have led to their sense of identity. But what these texts describe is that that can't be an excuse for sin. That can't be an excuse for an addictive pattern in our life. That can't be an excuse for living out of an identity other than the identity we're given by Christ. In other words, Ezekiel is communicating here pretty clearly, step up, stop blaming people, stop pointing the finger. It's time for you to take some individual responsibility for your choices and for your sin. That's a hard word for some people. It's difficult. And for some people, like in verse 19, it says, yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Like, why can't I blame my ancestors or my past? Well, it's because all of that may sound good and some kind of psychoanalysis of our history as we peel back the layers and figure out what shapes us. But I think in our church, not just this church, but in the church as a whole, we're too quick sometimes to talk about generational sin and generational curses and too slow to talk about the transformative power of the Holy Spirit to give you victory over whatever your past has been. Christ is still in the business of redeeming people and changing our affections and changing our lives. So verse 19 says, since the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So that kind of wraps up that section on individual responsibility. And later on in the chapter, it gets into the opportunity that we have to pursue a new heart and a new spirit. And the question of fairness comes up. But sandwiched in between here, verses 21 to 29, we get another everyone, the fact that everyone can turn from whatever lifestyle they've been pursuing. Now, if you read these, I just love it if you had a pen, if you underline the word turn, because it's interesting. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns, there it is, turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. Do you know that that verse there is not only a turning point in this chapter, but it's a turning point in the book of Ezekiel? Up until this point in the book of Ezekiel, the destination or the destiny for the wicked person was death. It was like, even though there's messages of hope in Ezekiel, if the person pursued wickedness up until this point in the text, the only thing we thought would be the outcome for them was death. But here God says, if a wicked man turns away and pursues what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. I never like it. I kind of have this bias when people say, man, the Old Testament is all about law and justice and the New Testament's all about grace and love. And yet we skip over passages like this that show the compassionate love of God right here in the Old Testament. And if you're wicked, if you walked in this morning, you feel like you're a wicked person, man, there's hope right here in this verse that says you can turn. Like, God can turn your life around. None of the offenses, verse 22, none of the offenses he's committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he's done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Some people, when they're walking in wickedness, they feel like God is sitting up in heaven delighting in the fact that they're on their way to hell. And God says, I don't take pleasure in the death of wicked people. Because God loves you so much, because his love is never failing, if you're on a path of wickedness, God wants you to turn. He's always available for you to turn. That's the grace and the mercy of God. But then when we get to the next verses, man, they start to challenge some of our theology. Because verse 24 says, in the same way, if a righteous man turns, there's that word again, turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he's done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of. And because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Oh, man. And doesn't this get into one of those big old theological debates? Some of you, you get caught up in this all the time. And the fact is, this text says that, man, if you're on a path of righteousness, you could decide at some point in your life to turn towards a path of wickedness. That you might make that choice. And that if you do that, and the outcome is death. And some people say, that's not fair. And that's the same thing God anticipated in this book written 2,500 years ago. God anticipates that response in us. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel. I love this. God's like interrogating Israel. He says, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? And God goes on to say, if a righteous man turns, there's the word again, turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he's committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers, mark that word there, he considers all the offenses he's committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? We're so quick to say, that's not fair. Like, the tough part of preaching Ezekiel is it's such a tough word. Because we are so indoctrinated with grace and mercy and God having his mercy poured out on us that when we see a text like this, it's like, that's not fair. How can a righteous man be condemned when he turns from righteousness? That just doesn't seem fair. And God says, well, wait a second. Don't you understand that when a wicked man turns, he considers all the offenses he's committed. I think sometimes we don't consider how offensive our sin is to God. I mean, the reason Christmas is such a significant turning point is because of our sin. Have you ever thought about what Jesus had to give up to come into this world to walk amongst us? I mean, that's why Christmas is significant. Everything else we do is nice. The decorations, the lights, the gifts, all of that. But the significance of this holiday and the challenge that I was extending to you last week to proclaim that true meaning is that because of our sin, which when we stop to consider it, we'd see how offensive it is to God. Because of that, that's why Christ came. That's why there was that redemption plan. That's why we can tell people about a message of hope and freedom. It's because of Jesus. No birth, no life, no crucifixion, no resurrection. God says, you think my ways are unfair? Have you ever thought that you're the ones that broke the covenant? Have you ever thought that I provided everything for you, Israel? I mean, if you read the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations, that other people would look at them and see the presence and the power of God. And yet, they had strayed away and become rebellious. And these were the people who were supposed to get it. And I wonder how God looks at us today as a church. Like the people who are supposed to get it. Are we the ones that are being the light to the world? Are we the ones that are on the path to righteousness? Are we the ones that kind of consider our ways and think, well, God's probably okay with sin these days. I mean, look, Jesus is here, and so, you know, he's okay with sin. No, God is still the same God yesterday, today, and forever. It's a tough word there. For some people, those verses 21 to 29, maybe it's great news for you because you walked in and you're on that path to wickedness and you're like, man, I can turn. And for other people, it's horrible news because you're saying, man, I walked in today and I know what path I used to be on. And man, I've gotten off that path. You mean to tell me that my mama's righteousness and my grandmama's righteousness or my early church life is not enough? No, you can't get in on somebody else's righteousness. We're called to pursue righteousness individually. Now, verse 30 is tough because it says everyone will be judged. I know for some of you, that's a tough word. You say, man, I came to the craft cell yesterday, got an invitation to church. This is the first time I've been in church in years. The reason I haven't been in church is because of that word judgment. I always felt judged when I walked through the doors of the church. But just hold on for a minute. Verse 30 says, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you. Each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, and here's the word again, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Everyone will be judged. You know, I thought about the best way to illustrate this passage. And, you know, some of you who are friends of mine on Facebook, you know, I've been blogging about Ezekiel. If I could go back and do it all over again, knowing that we were going to preach in Ezekiel in Advent, I would have gotten a group of folks together in the congregation and had us write like a daily devotional that you could use during Advent to dig into this book. Because I know we aren't going to be able to cover every nuance of the book of Ezekiel during this Advent season. But instead of that, since we didn't do that, I've been blogging about it. And there's a blog address up here. I know that not everybody will read that blog, and I don't even update it regularly. But I have been this week since last Sunday. It's pastorkyleray.blogspot.com. And all of you with your iPads or iPhones, don't go there right now. You can check it out later. But I was blogging earlier this week, so some of you may have read this already, but I just felt the need to kind of share this with the whole church because I know some of you, you know, you won't get on the internet and check that out. But it's back in Ezekiel chapter 9, if you want to go ahead and turn there, to speak about this issue of judgment. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. This is where Ezekiel was having a vision. a vision similar to the one he had in chapter 1. It says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it.'" Now, I read that and I got to admit, when I first read that, I thought, what if that happened like today? What if the Lord said, go through Kentwood, go through Metro Grand Rapids, and I want you to put a mark on the forehead of everyone who grieves over the things that grieve my heart. So everything that's detestable to God, when you find people that grieve over those things, like I grieve over those things, then I want you to put a mark on their forehead. When I first read that, I thought, I'd get the mark. Like, it's kind of arrogant, right? Like, if they came to my house, if the man in fine linen showed up at my house, I'd get the mark. I kind of just rushed past that. It just kind of hit me after the fact that it was just this arrogant view. Like, yeah, I get the mark. And I know there's certain assurance that I have in Christ, so I know it's not totally arrogant. Christ wants us to be sure of our salvation. But then I thought I would have my wife and my children lined up next to me when that man showed up at the house. And I would say, make sure you mark their foreheads too. Right? I just felt like when I first read it, I would get to kind of make sure that they got the mark as well. And then it hit me. I don't get to determine if they get the mark. Like, man, that's not my choice. It's the man dressed in fine linen, the one that had been sent out by God, the angel that had been sent out. I don't get to make that call. God gets to judge their hearts individually. And then verse 5 of chapter 9 says, "As I listened, he said to the others, 'Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple." So it's like, man, the judgment there in that vision, if God chose to carry it out like that today, would I be able to say that my heart grieves over the things that grieve God's heart? And how much say do I have in the lives of my wife and my children? So we were sitting around the kitchen table talking about this passage. And I said to the boys, I said, look, studying this passage of scripture, got to this place. And I said, what kinds of things do you think grieve the heart of God? And one of them said, lying. Another one said, cheating. I said, yeah, those things probably grieve God's heart. One of them said, mistreating your children. I think just to see what my reaction would be. I said, yeah, that probably does too. Another one said adultery. And I'm like, do you even know what that is? And he explained to me what adultery was. And I said, you know, when I read this passage, I don't know that I get to determine if you all get the mark. And then they read it, you know, I told them about it. And one of them said, well, what about babies? And I said, well, what about babies? And they said, well, I think they get the mark. And I said, well, I think they would too, because, you know, babies don't really know any better. I said, but what's that age where God says you should know better? You know, in the Jewish culture, it was probably the age of 12 that was the age of accountability. You know, I got a soon-to-be 11-year-old, soon-to-be 13-year-old. And we just had this interesting conversation about the fact that there's some individual responsibility here. Like, it's almost like this part of the text is saying the same thing that the earlier part of the text is, that all of us will be judged individually. And God knows our individual hearts. And there comes a point where you can't say, I'm righteous because my dad was a pastor. You know, I'm righteous because whatever it might be. It's an individual pursuit of God. Everyone will be judged. But then we get to the end of chapter 18. Everyone can pursue a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 31, rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. You know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about this issue of the new heart and the new spirit. But I can tell you that it's centered on Jesus. What that means is that everyone has the opportunity to pursue reconciliation with God. Everyone, because of the work of Jesus, has the opportunity to pursue a right relationship with God. You know, I told you earlier, I don't like it when people say there's no love and no mercy in the Old Testament. It's right there. It's right there. Everyone has that opportunity to turn. And so my question is, during this season where many people feel hopeless, what is God calling you to do? Here's the question. I put it in your family news. What is God calling you to do? Here's the question. I put it in your family news. How might God, that's the problem, I'm saying it wrong. How might God want you to communicate hope to the hopeless and redemption to those that are in bondage during this Christmas season? You know, it's Advent season. Like I said earlier, for many people, they feel hopeless during this season. But we light this candle over here, the Advent candle of hope, to remind people that there's hope in Christ. Why do we study this Old Testament book during Advent? Because you can't fully understand the significance of the gift of Jesus unless you understand how seriously God pursued righteousness and holiness in the Old Testament. And so that's why we're digging into it. For those of you that get it, and there's a responsibility that you recognize that people are walking in bondage to sin, to addiction, to brokenness, to failure, to their past wounds, to whatever has shaped their identity, whatever lies they believe from the enemy. How will you communicate that hope during the season?
Thanks for listening to this weekend's message. If you would like more information on this topic, please call us at 455-1740. 616-455-1740. Or visit us online at www.kcconline.org. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.